Thanks, Brad. Good to see you. And great to see you, folks. Thank you for inviting me and allowing me to be a part of your service this morning. I've already had a really great time and enjoying the singing as well as the beautiful children, you know, coming down front and waving and all that kind of stuff. Good work and good idea. It's good. So happy anniversary or happy birthday or I don't know what you'd have to say. But the privilege that I have in my job of being able to hook up with the Mennonite Brethren family worldwide has been just an unbelievable feature of my job, of my work. And I would like to share that a little bit with you today, but I'd like to do it in the context of a scripture, Acts 17. And so with that in mind, just coming on, if you have your Bibles, take your Bibles out and turn to that. But before I get into that, I want to say thank you to you as a church for participating as hosts for some of our international guests coming this summer. So far, we've had quite a number of people contacting me by email, and I think there's probably about 8 or 9 people from India that have said, we're going to pay our way, but we need a place to stay, and we need to make sure that you guys give us an invitation so we can get our visas and stuff like that. So we know that folks from India are coming, and we know that folks from Portugal are coming, Paraguay, Colombia. So it's going to be a lot of fun, and so we're really hoping that we'll have a good time together. What do you do when you hit a really big milestone birthday? My sister just turned 70 this week, and I actually saw her, spent the last couple of nights. With her, and we went out for, she lives in White Rock, and we went out for supper together, and that was a lot of fun. My daughter turned 30 last year, and her brother and sister-in-law sent her a package in the mail. It was just a box about this big, but when we opened it, when she opened it, there were 30 presents inside. And these 30, And each of these 30 presents had 30 items. And, of course, one of the presents, for example, was a package of Kleenexes that had 30 Kleenexes in it. Okay, so it was, you know, fun stuff like that. But there was some other neat stuff in there. For example, there was probably 2 or 3 different lists. And one of the lists was, you know, here's 30 things we really like about you. Or here's 30 strengths that we see in Julia, that kind of thing. Just wonderful affirmations. And I was watching my daughter open these things up one at a time. It took just about a whole hour for her to open every present, which was wrapped. Each one was wrapped individually. And the outpouring of love that actually was just embedded in that box was just phenomenal to watch. Because, you know, it's like you're watching your kid who's an adult, you know, obviously, and she's just glowing because there's this phenomenal expression of love that's happened from her brother and sister-in-law, which is really fun to watch and be a part of. I hope that when we come together as a family, there might be this opportunity to do that a little bit. And I realize that when we come together, we're probably strangers. But maybe there's something I can do for you today that can help you get acquainted a little bit with just a few folks in the world that I've met who have a story, and that story hopefully will inspire you and also illustrate the scripture I'd like to open up for you. So Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to about verse 28. And I'm going to be talking about 3 things, reaching in, reaching up, and reaching out, which is right there on the screens for you. Okay, so while Paul, the apostle, was waiting for his friends to come and join him in Athens, Greece, of course, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, and with anybody who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And just for context, just think about this. This is Greece, right? This is 2,000 years ago. But we know that philosophy and a lot of ideas about how we actually look at the world have come from our Greek background, right? Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics, Epicureans, Socrates, those people. So, like, this is you know, obviously 2,000 years ago, but it's actually in the context of people who are thinking philosophically. These are kind of the foundations of our own worldview as Canadians. So, you know, it's a long line, but you can draw it back. And here they are having this conversation in the public marketplace called the Areopagus. Say that 10 times in a row. And obviously they wanted to have a conversation about these ideas. And as verse 21 says, and it's a bit of a bracketed comment here in the text, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, I've been told you can actually go into Athens and you can actually see something like that. One of the things I didn't do was go on the internet, which I've done at other times, and found things. But apparently you can actually find a picture of an ancient relic like this, which has this kind of marking on it. I'll say that by faith, because somebody told me. And they probably found it on the internet, which, of course, we know is always true, right? "So I found an altar, even with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the God of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hand. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made in man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." That was the end of Paul's sermon. The concentration piece that I'd like to kind of zero in on is just a little snippet of his sermon that we find in Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. This text, by the way, is the text that we're using as our theme text for the celebration of our 150th anniversary. So out of this text, there's three things that I would like to share, and I think they'll be inspirational to us for our own life and mission in the world as we go through this. The text, by the way, was chosen by myself and Ed Boschman, who is my counterpart leading the U.S. Mennonite Brethren, and Randy Friesen, who is the Executive Secretary, the General Director of the Mennonite Brethren Mission and Service International, MBMSI. And so we thought this would be a great text to talk about because it's kind of got an international flavor. And so the first thing that I wanted to talk about is reaching in. God has given us an identity. God has given us an identity. And I get this out of Acts 17, verse 26, one of the verses I read. Paul said to the people, just think about this. From one man, God made every nation of humanity that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places they should live. Now, Paul had to be a genius, and the guy was probably listening very, very closely and carefully to his context. I've been reading up on this passage of Scripture, and about 250 years before Paul lived, there was an Epicurean philosopher who said this about Zeus. He said, he tells us when the seasons are favorable, he sets signs in the heavens to give men the right signs for the seasons, when to plant, when to harvest, and all of that. You can see that Paul is kind of working a little bit of an idea here. If you said this about Zeus back then, about 250 years ago, let me say this about God. Remember, to the unknown God, he says, there's a God that you're looking for, and you don't know who he is, let me tell you about him. He sets the times. He sets the places. He set the exact spots where people should live. It's a beginning idea. It's not a very concrete idea. It's a kind of a just an entry into the thinking that the Greeks had. And I find this very fascinating. As a missionary, as a person that's definitely convinced that God is true and that he's right, Paul found a way to start hooking into their mentality. What Paul was doing was he was recognizing the identity factor. You know, identity is really important, right? First of all, one of the first identity bits that we ever face is I'm a guy. And, you know, other people are women or females, males and females. That's a major identity piece. There's another major identity piece. We're Canadians. Now, some of us may be recent immigrants, so we're feeling like, well, okay, maybe I'm from somewhere else. But certainly, identity has been playing big time. Just months ago, every time the Canadian anthem was played for a gold medal, everybody's kind of hearts go like, woo, you know, it's all swelling with pride, right? I was speaking in Quebec just not that awfully long ago, and I was right in the neighborhood of Alex Bilodeau, the guy who won the first gold medal on Canadian soil, right? Remember him? And I'm like, I'm talking to Mennonite brethren in Quebec in that area, Rosemère. And I said, hey, as soon as I saw that guy, he's standing there, and they're saying, this guy's from Rosemère, Quebec. I'm thinking, hey, I got family in Rosemère, all my Mennonite brethren friends. I know people back there. I mean, I didn't know Alex, obviously, but so that identity, it plays very strongly. Of course, one big identity factor right now is Canucks. There's a Canucks fan over there. I can recognize it because she's wearing a jersey. Nicely done. So these things are really important. Identity is absolutely critical and important to us. Probably one of the more interesting things I've learned about identity happened in a visit to Japan. And I was with the International Community of Mennonite Brethren back in 2005. We have an annual meeting, and we are in Osaka, Japan. And our hosts took us on a bit of a ride down the road about an hour away to Kyoto. And I think there's a photograph of a Buddhist temple that we visited. Just a lovely, huge place. People were worshiping there, but they were also thousands and probably hundreds of thousands of tourists go to this place every year. Our host was a guy named Takashi Manabe. And Manabe was telling us a little bit about the history of Christianity in Japan. As we were driving on the road on the freeway between Osaka and Kyoto, he pointed out a road sign, a sign to a city. And he says, you notice in that sign, there's a cross. It's one of the letters that describes this city. He says that about 350 or 400 years ago, that city was entirely Christian. It was like 100% Christian. And as a result, they renamed themselves to incorporate the cross in their name. That was a part of their identity. But during the Shogun era, there was proscription on all Christian things. They determined that Christianity was a foreign idea. It was not part of the Japanese identity. And so they actually wiped out Christianity 100% out of Japan. People were killed, obviously. Native Japanese were killed. Any missionaries were kicked out of the country. It was a cleansing policy. And so at that time, Christianity was wiped out. But it never left the identity of this particular city because the cross still exists. I think there's a slide of Manabe, if you flip. Yeah, he's the guy on the right, small guy. It's Randy Friesen on the left. He's a tall guy. That's an interesting prayer group, actually. They're praying together in English, Japanese, and German. Speaking of identity. Manabe, the guy on the right, he said something really interesting to me. He said, I wonder when Christianity might be wiped out of Japan again. He recognized how powerful cultural identity is vis-a-vis our faith. And that has always stuck with me. It's been now rattling around in my mind for 5 years. When we say we are Christians, where does that get elevated with regards to our other identity factors? Other identity factors. And really, the kingdom of God is saying to us, you are being called to elevate your identity to a primary state in your life, a higher value system than even a Canucks fan or even a Canadian. It's quite a challenge, quite something, quite something. I worry that Christianity and our Christian identity can be so fragile, so susceptible to outside forces, that we lose our way and we lose our faith. Part of the Mennonite Brethren work in the world is we actually worked as an international community on a confession of faith. And I think the next slide says or shows a book to you, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, it is. 150 years ago, the Mennonite Brethren carved out an identity for themselves, kind of out of the whole larger Mennonite movement. We had a problem with the fact that living in Russia, my forebears, my personal forebears, came out of Russia. My great-grandfather came in 1874, settled south of Winnipeg. And during that period of time, there was a group of people that said, you know what, the community of Mennonites that living here in Russia, that are living here in Russia, are losing their way spiritually. And so there was a renewal and a revival movement that came, and there was this group of 18 people that came together and said, no, let's start doing things just a little bit different. And actually, when they began, they were known as sneeringly the Brethren, because there was 18 guys that kind of led this way. It was kind of like a small group, a home group. And that's the origins of the Mennonite Brethren movement. And there was this kind of mutual separation, and there was a little bit of high-handedness about that whole thing. There was a bit of spiritual pride, actually, that took place. And so the beginnings weren't very great. And if I read the documents of secession, when the Mennonite Brethren kind of moved out, well, they aren't that great. They're pretty judgmental. But God has been doing a work in us. And we have engaged in mission all over the world, and in probably 18, 20 different countries now, the Mennonite Brethren actually have a presence and a movement. Our family is in 20 different countries around the world. Well, the confession, the statement of faith that guided us, was actually lodged in North America for many years. And as a result, we sort of had a North American kind of a flavor until about 2002. The international community of Mennonite Brethren guys that I get together with once a year, we decided, you know what, we need to have an international identity expression. And so there was a theologian from each of the continents where Mennonite Brethren exist, came together and for about 4 years worked on a process that actually created this identity. You know what was fun about that process? You know, we've got a North American guy and there's a European guy, and we're all thinking Western, right? We're thinking, how do we put this, all the points down, right? All the points we want to believe. Manabe, the guy in the other picture, was the representative from Asia. And he was probably the spokesman in this scenario. And he said, you know, that's just not the way we Easterners think. So East met West, and he said, we think more narratively and descriptively and stuff like that. We got to figure out a way to express ourselves in a small, in a different way. So in actual fact, the Knowing and Living Your Faith, the Confession of Faith internationally, has both points and paragraphs. And it's kind of fun because what it does is it says, first of all, here's how we see God at work in the world. And it's it's a bunch of narrative comments that are kind of pulled out there. And then he says, and then we have a statement, this is how God is working in the church. And there's a number of points there. It was our compromise. But this leads me to you. I think I've said this already and I've made my point. Where is your identity? You know, I'm Dave Weeb. I belong to the Weeb family. I know all about that. That's very important to me. But is your identity found in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's what we are here to say. We're here about Jesus, and we're saying Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the one who guides us and gives us our identity, our place in the world. So it's just a reminder to all of us to put that up there. So, but then the second thing is to reach up. Because in actual fact, when I say put your identity at the top, at the priority, to say that's Jesus Christ, in essence, what I'm saying is you can be proud of your identity, but reach up and find that identity in God. So Acts 24, verse 27, there's a line that Paul says, God did this, that is to say, God set those times and places so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. And interestingly enough, a comment came in one of the things I was reading and said, I wonder if Paul was making a kind of oblique reference to Homer and the Odyssey. Remember Ulysses and his men, they were trapped in the cave of the Cyclops? The Cyclops was the one-eyed giant. And how did they get out? How did they get out? Sharpened a big stick, jabbed the giant in the eye, and then ran for the door, right? And so they got out of the cave, and they got onto their boat. And, of course, you know, I don't know if you've seen the movies, but, you know, Cyclops finds his way. And he gropes about to find the entrance to the cave because he's blind. That's the concept in the Greek terms that are here in the scripture. We are groping about so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him, groping about in the dark, and find him. Although he's actually not really far from each of us. Interesting. Paul knew his audience so well. Our call is to take and submit our identity to the greater purposes of God. As we reach up for God, he does something for us and with us and to us and places that identity into his purposes. I got to tell you about a guy named John Shankarow. And I got a picture of John and his wife Mary on a motorcycle. Women in India always ride side saddle, it looks like to me. John is a former Brahmin. And you know that that's probably one of the highest classes of the castes in India. Now, interestingly enough, the Mennonite Brethren, when they engaged in mission in India 120 years ago, they actually were working with the Dalits, the Untouchables, the lowest caste. So most of the Mennonite Brethren, there's about 150,000 to 200,000 Mennonite Brethren in India, and they are mostly from the Untouchable class, the former Dalits. But John was born Brahmin. I think Mary is too. Just think about that. They should have nothing to do with their colleagues by Indian values. But John and Mary are leading the evangelism and church planting ministry of the India Mennonite Brethren group. Not only would he, if he was to associate with this group, have the right, culturally speaking, to say, I can lead this group, I can be the boss. He says, no, he's not going to be the boss. There's somebody else who's the leader of the India MB Conference. But John works for a guy named P.B. Arnold and is the evangelist. I find that to be just an incredible testimony to me of taking and looking at what God has done for him in his life, and he said, you know what? I'm submitting my cultural identity to your purposes. I'm just reaching up and letting God do with me what he wants to do. Just phenomenal. Let me tell you another story. This is way closer to home. Here's a couple, Kristen and Gary Corrigan. They come from actually this area. Their home church is Grace Point Church in White Rock. They moved to Quebec last year for the purpose of helping out our ministries in that province. In 2008, we were having a conference. Our national gathering was held in Montreal. And there was one of our guys, a guy named Patrice Nagant, who was telling the whole story about how the church in Quebec is really struggling because, well, first of all, in the 60s, everybody was Catholic, and they all left. That was the Quiet Revolution. And then Mennonite Brethren started planting churches in Quebec, and as a result, there's a number of folks there. We have 10 churches. And anyways, Patrice was giving this whole account of how difficult it is to have a strong evangelical witness for Jesus in Quebec because it's so secularized. He's finished. We call a break, and we're out in the hall, you know, having coffee. And I ran into Kristen, and she's crying and literally holding her stomach. She says, Dave, and I know her because she's on my executive board, actually. She says, Dave, I think God is calling us to Quebec. And all my kids and my grandchildren and everybody, they're all in Langley and in Surrey. How can I leave my family and go to Quebec? They've done it. They bought a place last fall. And they're living in Quebec and they're there. They got called into mission across the country. And what have they done? They've taken their whole BC family identity stuff, submitted it to God, and they reached up to God and said, do with us what you want to do. Unbelievable. I just admire people like that. I'm so impressed. So I leave those stories with you to give you a sense that when we reach up, God calls us into his purposes and mission, and that leads me to my last point, and that's reach out. God has provided a mission and a purpose for you. What is it? Discover it, know it, and live into it. Acts 17, verse 28, one line, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. This is almost a direct quote from philosopher Epimenides, who was a Stoic, and he said this about Zeus, quote, you are not dead forever. You are alive and risen, for in you we live and are moved and have our being. Almost a direct quote. And I'm finding it very fascinating that Paul was able to grab a hold of a philosophical statement like this, or a religious statement like this. And he just like, you know, this is what you need to think about. He just retranslated it. He moved it. And he said, the unknown God, the God you are looking for, the one you don't know about, you've put Zeus at the pinnacle, but let me tell you, this is him. God, through Jesus Christ, is doing everything that you're hoping for, culturally speaking. Phenomenal. And I think there's a message in there for us, too. God is seeking everybody. He's on the watch for the unsaved or lost friend, family member in each of our lives. And our calling as Christ followers is to move into that sphere and that frame, that sphere of influence, that place where we can share what we know. You know, the early church was characterized by mission, and that should be us too. We need to be characterized by mission. The Mennonite Brethren movement became a missionary movement almost right away, almost right away. Let me take just a second or two to tell you about a couple of people. This next picture, a guy named Joe. Jose, except he's Portuguese, and I never quite can pronounce his name properly. It's the guy on the right. We were in India, actually, a couple of years ago, and those are name tags. You know, we don't know anything about doing name tags right. I mean, those guys, they make you feel like you're the prize winner just for coming. You know? Anyway, so Jose is actually a businessman who's given up his business work in Portugal, and he's church planting in Lisbon. Just a beautiful, great guy with a terrific sense of mission. When I come here to BC, and I've spent the last couple of days in the conference convention, there's a lot of stories of people who have taken their lives and just given it over to God for mission in church planting, and it's really quite fantastic. Next photo, guy in the white shirt is a fellow named Dudane. I met him in 2007. That picture was taken in June of 2007. And he and his wife are missionaries in the Congo. He is Congolese, and the Congo Imbi Conference has missionaries kind of all over the place. And he and his wife are missionaries to pygmies. And they're way back in the bush in northern Congo. He had just before this photo was taken, probably 3-4 months before, had lost his kid. His son had died. Why? Because they're so far back in the bush, it took them 3 days to walk to the doctor when their kid got sick. And they didn't make it in time. You know, I guess you have to say these things happen. But you look at people like this, and again, I tell this story to you because I'm just so impressed by people who are able to put their lives out there and say, God, I'm doing this for you and your mission. And there's a guy who's put a lot on the line for the sake of the gospel. How about us? I have a pretty simple idea that I'd like to leave with you as a closing concept. And I hope I'm channeling Paul okay here. Channeling, it's probably not the right word to use. But anyway. now it's a word I'm supposed to use. I hope I'm kind of flowing with the idea that Paul had. Because he was working with concepts that came out of the culture that he was working with. I'd like to leave this idea with you about us being God's Home Depot people. Drove up 200th this morning, and there's a Home Depot just actually down the street, right? Okay, so what's the slogan from Home Depot? You can do it, we can help. We all know it. Well, most of us know it. Some of us shop at Rona, but hey. You can do it, we can help. Just think about this. You got people in your life who are looking for God. And maybe like the previous concept, they're groping about in the dark. They don't know how they're doing it. There's a lot of do-it-yourself religion in Canada these days. And maybe they are turned off by church, or maybe they just don't like the idea of going to church. Maybe this whole concept of showing up on a Sunday morning, even here, as fun as it is, and as loving and warm as it is, they would say, just not sure. That's okay, because you're God's Home Depot person. Your friend is saying, I'm looking for God. You are telling them, you can do it. I will help. That's all evangelism is. That's all it means to submit ourselves to God's mission and what his call is on our life. We got friends who are looking for God. They can do it. We can help. So God bless you and help you and make you to be a blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with you all until Jesus comes.